Let's pray before we start the sermon. Lord, we do thank you that we can sing your praises and offer our prayers to you. Hear your word being read. We ask that you would help us now as your word is preached, that it may be done so faithfully that we may hear it diligently, may be ever eager to obey it in order to please you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we return once again to our series, Serving the Lord with Excellence. And so far in the previous four sermons, we've covered the following areas. Firstly, the basis for our service, which is who the Lord is. That is, he's a God who is worthy. He's a God who is worthy of excellent service. And who we are, that is, those who have been called to serve with excellence, such a worthy God. And secondly, a necessary prerequisite for our service, which is an intimate connection to Christ. Christ, who is the source of our spiritual life and nourishment and growth, and the one who enables us to bear fruit and serve with excellence. Thirdly, our motivation for serving the Lord, that being love for God, love for others. Love must be the driving force behind all our service. And fourthly, our attitude in serving the Lord, that we are to have zeal and fervency in our service for him. We're not to be lazy or lethargic, but to have a right and biblical and intense zeal for the Lord, that we may do it with excellence. Well, this morning I want to look at a more practical issue, you could say, in relation to serving the Lord, and that is of serving the Lord among his people, or more specifically, serving as a member of his body. The title is simply Serving the Lord as a Member of His Body. If you could please turn to Romans 12. Romans 12 is the passage I want to look at, our text, verses 3 to 8 for the sermon, although we'll be looking at other passages. And it would have been just as suitable to use the passage that was read earlier in the Bible reading as our text, 1 Corinthians 12. We'll certainly refer to it and draw out some relevant principles from it. But the fact that the New Testament contains at least two significant passages on this topic strengthens the argument that it is vitally crucial for us to grasp what it means to serve the Lord among his people. Okay, Romans 12, let me read verses 1 to 13 to make sure we understand the context of verses 3 to 8. So Romans 12 from verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. In this chapter, the Apostle Paul calls on believers to serve sacrificially as living sacrifices. And then in verse 3, he calls on believers to serve with a measure of restraint in terms of their own importance. He says to every one of you, and of course the letter was written to the believers in Rome, but it applies to each one of us who profess to be a believer. So he says to every one of you, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but use a sober judgment. In other words, be level-headed. Don't be big-headed. Don't be egocentric. Don't be an egocentric person. Don't overestimate your importance. Now, what's this in relation to? What does he mean? Why does he say this? What's in relation to? It's not in relation to humility in terms of being humble because of our sinfulness and unworthiness as a servant of the Lord, although that obviously goes without saying. But rather, he's dealing with a sober, a right and level-headed assessment of one's own gifts and abilities. In the words of Matthew Henry, we should think soberly. That is, we must have a low and modest opinion of ourselves and our own abilities, our gifts and graces, according to what we have received from God and not otherwise. That's a quote from Matthew Henry. So we must have a low and modest opinion of ourselves and our own abilities, our gifts and graces. Why is that? Why do we need this low and modest opinion of our gifts and abilities? Well, a number of reasons. Firstly, that it's because whatever we have comes from God. Whatever we have comes from God. Verse 3 says, as God has dealt to each one. Our gifts, talents, abilities, and all that we use in serving him come from the Lord. They don't come from us. They come from the Lord. Secondly, why should we have a low and modest opinion of our gifts and abilities? Because God apportions to each one a measure of faith. In verse 3 again, the word used here is the usual word for faith, meaning belief. But in the context, it clearly refers to the ways a believer can use his gifts in conjunction with the measure of faith God has given him to serve others and to be a blessing to others. It's not so much belief as in faith in God, but it's in conjunction with the ways a believer can use his gifts in accordance with the measure of faith God has given him. It's confirmed somewhat by verse 6, where he says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given us. The measure of faith corresponds to the measure of gifts and abilities that the Lord has dealt to each one of us. So if you have an unusually large measure of gifting, it's not only because... It is only because the Lord has given it to you to serve him. It's not to boast and glory in it. It is God who apportions the gifts, the measure of faith and the gifts to us in order to serve him. But thirdly, the third reason why we should have a low and modest opinion of our gifts and abilities, because God has dealt out gifts to others as well as to us. He's dealt out gifts to others as well as to us. Verse 3 says, God has dealt to each one. And this is where we delve into verses 4 to 8, in which the apostle explains the idea that believers are to exercise the gifts that the Lord distributes to each one in measure in order to serve the body. So let's read verses 4 to 8 again. Romans 12, 4 to 8. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. And Paul says that there are many members that make up the body, and each one has a different function, a different gifts in order to serve the body. So again, returning to verse 3 and the question of why we should have a low and modest opinion of our gifts and abilities, it is because we as individuals are not the only ones who have been gifted. The body does not rely on me exclusively. It doesn't rely on you exclusively. It doesn't rely on any one person, be they a pastor or a deacon or a steward or a church administrator or a teacher of children's classes or anything else. So don't think that the church revolves around you, that without you somehow the church would crumble. Be level-headed when it comes to assessing your gifts and your usefulness as a believer. But be level-headed and do remember that you are responsible to use your gifts. Being sober-minded or level-headed doesn't mean that you sit back with some kind of false humility and do nothing because, in your humility you think you're not worthy of serving the Lord. The truth is, none of us are worthy. None of us are worthy. But the Lord expects us to use what he has given us, and he graciously receives what we offer. Sitting back with a sense of false humility and doing nothing is like that servant who received one talent from his master and who hid it in the ground rather than investing it to earn a return for his master. What did the master say to him? You wicked and lazy servant. You wicked and lazy servant. Being level-headed means that you do assess what the Lord has given you and has made you responsible to do, and you do it. You do it. You take up your role as a member of the body. Okay, well, let's discuss the issue of serving the Lord as a member of his body from verses 4 to 8, and we'll draw on some other passages in our discussion, as I said earlier. There are three requirements for you to fulfill in order to serve the Lord among his people as a member of his body. Three requirements. Now, the sermon's really lopsided this morning. I don't mean the theology, I mean the length of points, just to clarify that. The first point is quite long, so don't think at the end of the first point, oh, we're in for a two-hour sermon. No, that's not the case. But it is quite lengthy, so I'll just warn you beforehand. But three requirements for you to fulfill in order to rightly serve the Lord among his people. Firstly, point one, you must be a member of the body. You must be a member of the body. In our text, Paul speaks as though it's a given that the believers are a part of the body. He says in verses 4 to 5, for as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. He draws a parallel between our physical bodies as human beings with his body, the body of Christ. He speaks of the many members or parts of our physical bodies. And if it's not clear in this passage, it certainly is so in 1 Corinthians 12, where the same apostle Paul actually refers to our feet and hands and ears and eyes. And he says that our physical body is made up of many members, which all must contribute, all must perform their given functions in order for the body to operate correctly. It's not a difficult metaphor to grasp at all. We must all contribute our part as members in order for the body to operate correctly. Now, what is the body that Paul refers to? I'm sure most of you know the answer, but for the sake of completeness and to ensure that we all understand what we're talking about here, and in case it is a fairly new concept for someone sitting here this morning, let's define what is meant by the body. Our text defines for us what is meant by the body. It's the body of Christ. Verse 5, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. The body, the body is the body of Christ. But the body is often used in the New Testament to denote the church. He is the head of the church, and the church is his body. So we read in places such as Colossians 1 of Christ as the head of the body, which is the church. No need to turn to these verses. Just make a quick point regarding Colossians 1, verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. He is the head of the body, the church. And then again, Colossians 1, 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. We also read in Ephesians 5, 23. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Ephesians 5, 23, that was. So when Paul speaks of the body having many members, he's speaking of the church, and a church consisting of many members. The head of a church is Christ, and believers are the individual members who make up the body. But I want to ask a further question. What do we mean by the term church? What is the church the New Testament refers to, and of which we are all members as believers, those of us who are believers? Well, you may think that the answer is obvious, and it probably is. But again, there are some important implications to the answer that is given. I want to explain what I mean. But let's look at what the New Testament means by the church. The New Testament does sometimes present an abstract idea of the church, sometimes called the universal church. You may have picked up in the prayer that Andrew prayed that he refers to this concept of the universal church. And that refers to the collection of all believers across all history and all locations. It refers to the church of God in its entirety. That is a valid concept of a church. And Jesus actually referred to such a concept when he said these words to the apostles in Matthew 16:18. He said this to the apostles, and especially Peter. Matthew 16:18, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Jesus was obviously there speaking of the universal church, of the church that he established in this world, saying that it would assault the gates of Hades. He wasn't speaking of any one specific local congregation, but of the church in its entirety, the universal church. But just a couple of chapters over, we find Jesus again speaking to the apostles, and this time with regard to church discipline. And he says this in Matthew 18 and verses 15 to 17. He says this: moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Jesus explains the process of church discipline. If a brother sins, then seek to correct him privately. If he doesn't listen, take others as witnesses. And again, if he doesn't listen, tell the church. Now, obviously, quite clearly, the church here is a local body of believers. It's ludicrous to think that otherwise, and that it's a universal church. And how do you tell the whole universal church that this brother has sinned? Practically, it must be the local body of believers to which the sinning brother belongs. Now notice, it is a brother. It is a brother. It is a professing Christian. It's not an unbeliever. We're dealing with a sinning brother here. If he sins and refuses to repent, the church of which he is a part is to take action. It's a local church in view here. Now, one writer, Mark Dever, makes this helpful observation regarding this issue. He says, a few passages in the New Testament seem to refer to the church in the abstract or universally, but the overwhelming majority of references are to a local, living and loving collection of people who are committed to Christ and committed to each other. That's what the word means again and again in the New Testament. It is a body from which you can be excluded and in which, therefore, you can clearly be included. That's true. That's true. Look up the word, the use of the word church in a concordance in the New Testament, and you'll find that the vast majority refer to a local assembly of believers, not to the abstract notion of the church. Now when, when Paul wrote in Romans 12 that members of the body of the church are to use their gifts to edify the church, what was he referring to? When he did the same in 1 Corinthians 12, what was he referring to? Was he saying that a member with a gift for, let's say, hospitality, ought to go traveling to all parts of the country or all parts of the world, delivering meals to believers across all those churches? That's ludicrous. Quite clearly, he's referring to the ministry of members to one another within the local church. In fact, it's clear that, by and large, Paul wrote his letters to local churches. The letter to the Corinthians was specifically addressed to the church of God, which is at Corinth. He's writing to local churches. Why is this important in relation to our topic, to serving the Lord? Well, it's important because we need to understand that the Lord expects us to serve him by serving one another in the church, within the local assembly. I don't mean we do that exclusively, but it needs to be our primary focus, the primary focus of our service as believers. Serving the Lord among his people means serving as a member of a local church and serving one another within that context. It means becoming an integral part of a biblical local church where you can serve the Lord as a member of that body. Again, it's not exclusive service, but ought to be the primary focus of our service. The issue is important because it raises questions about our commitment to the church. Firstly, whether we are committed, and secondly, whether it is our priority. It raises questions over other types of groups and organizations that Christians commit themselves to. A group of friends or workmates meeting together for a Bible study is not a church. A youth group is not a church, even if it's one of the church's ministries. In and of itself, it's not a church. University and college Christian groups are not churches. Parachurch organizations are not churches. And parachurches are those organizations which work outside of churches, often independent of church oversight, and which supposedly assist the church in certain areas. They work alongside, in parallel, that's why they're called parachurches, work in parallel with churches, supposedly. And examples are Bible colleges and missionary societies and university Christian groups and the like. Now, I'm not saying all these are bad. I'm not saying that any of these are bad. They may or may not have their place. I don't want to cover this issue in this sermon. But the point I'm making here is they're not churches. They are not churches. And often they don't provide realistic opportunities for us to exercise our gifts and abilities in a way that the Lord demands of us within a church full of people from diverse backgrounds and interests and age groups and so on. The primary focus of our service must be within the assembly of which we are a part, the local church, a primary focus, not exclusive. Now, you may be interested to read one of the statements in our church's constitution. Those of you who are members, this is listed under responsibilities and privileges of church membership. It says, members should focus their Christian service in fellowship with the church and under the guidance of the eldership. The constitution, our constitution, our church constitution, recognises that the primary focus of our service is to be in the church or guided by the church. I wonder if you knew that was in there. So that means if you're seeking to enrol at a Bible college or join a Christian organisation at university or even regularly attend a Bible study group outside the church, that you let us know. I'm talking about joining something that's regular, not a one-off visit, obviously. And it's not because we want to keep tabs on you or prevent you from doing any of those things, but especially as elders, we are responsible for your spiritual welfare, and we do need to provide spiritual guidance in your life. And as a church, we ought to be praying for you if you're taking on, say, Bible college studies. But furthermore, as I said, your primary focus must be the church of which you are a member. And if your commitment to some parachurch organisation takes your commitment away from the church, I've seen this, I've seen it happen many, many times over the years. And if that happens, if it takes away your commitment away from the church, then you're in breach of the Lord's requirement to serve as a member within the body of Christ, the local church of which you are a member, or which you ought to be a member. Well, this begs the question, are you a member of a local biblical church? Are you a member of a local biblical church? What is a member? What does Paul mean when he refers to the members of a body? I don't want to turn this sermon into serving the Lord into one on church membership, but I feel that I do need to say some things about the issue. How do you become a member? Is it by simply turning up to church services for, let's say, a month, and then you regard yourself as a church member? Is it by advising the elders that you like the church and you've decided to stay? Does that make you a member of the church? We need to look at the pattern set in the New Testament for us. Let's have a look at Acts 2, verses 40 to 47. Acts chapter 2, verses 40 to 47. And in this passage, Peter preached the gospel to thousands of people on the day of Pentecost. And it says this from verse 40. And with many other words, he, that is Peter, testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Excuse me. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who had been saved. What do we see from this passage? Well, first we find that only those who are believers may join the church. It is believers only who can truly and genuinely be a member of the body of Christ. Now, because we're not infallible and we don't know the hearts of all men, it is possible that some who are not genuinely converted may slip into the membership of the church. That has happened throughout history and will continue to happen while ever the church is still on this side of heaven. But though pastors and church members may err and allow an unbeliever to join the church, God knows the heart. God knows the heart, and he knows those who have genuinely repented and who have trusted in Christ. And those who are merely seeking to go through the motions of religion, perhaps even doing good to others, showing hospitality, inviting them for meals, even giving their time and money, pouring in their offerings into the bags on a Sunday morning, perhaps even teaching us a children's Bible class, a Sunday school class, the Lord will reject such hypocrisy. The Lord will reject such hypocrisy because he knows if the heart is unconverted. Membership first and foremost involves repentance and faith in Christ. It involves, as verse 41 says, receiving the word that was preached, that of repentance and faith towards Christ as preached by Peter on that day of Pentecost. You cannot be a genuine member without faith in Christ. But secondly, we find that those who received the word were baptized. They were baptized. It's beyond me sometimes why there's such a fuss made over baptism. Why people argue that it's non-essential. Look at the words of Peter in verse 38. Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Does that look like an optional extra to you? Does baptism look like an optional extra to you? So forceful is Peter's statement that some have suggested and taught wrongly, I'll add, that baptism is necessary for salvation. Now, we teach no such thing here. Based on the overall teaching of the Bible. But the point is that Peter's statement leaves no room for alternatives. There's no choice given here. Christ himself also leaves no room for alternatives. There's no choice when he tells us, when he gives the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 18 to 20. There's no choice. Furthermore, Christ himself was baptized. And if Christ felt the need to fulfill all righteousness, as he stated himself, by being baptized, what gives you the right to say that it's unnecessary or optional? Now, some argue that it's not necessary for salvation, so it's not required. It's not necessary for salvation, so it's not required. Well, really? I've heard this argument time and again from many people over many years, and it's a ridiculous argument. It's a ridiculous notion. Of course it's not necessary for salvation. We never said it was. But does that mean that it's optional? Reading your Bible is not necessary for salvation. Prayer is not necessary for salvation. So what if I stood up here and told you all to stop wasting your time reading your Bible and praying? I'll guarantee I won't be preaching very long, and rightly so. You know, I'll be kicked out of a pulpit. Most of you, probably all of you, will kick me out of a pulpit if I made such a statement. Reading your Bible, praying, baptism, and 100 other spiritual activities are not necessary for salvation. But they are necessary for spiritual growth. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we believe and preach and practice that in this church. But we also believe and preach and practice the commands of Christ about such things as baptism. If you're a professing Christian who's not baptized, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? What are you waiting for in order to obey the clear command of Scripture? What did the Ethiopian eunuch say to Philip immediately after he heard and believed the gospel? He said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" How did Philip respond? "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And finally, the eunuch says, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And Philip baptized him. What hinders you from being baptized? In fact, I shouldn't be asking you. You should be asking me, what hinders me from being baptized? You should be asking me, you should be asking us, what hinders me from being baptized? But finally, from the Acts passage, we find that those who received the word and were baptized were added to the church. They were added to the church. They were joined to the church. They were integrated into the church, attending upon the means of grace, continuing steadfastly in the teaching of the church, its fellowship, its prayer life, and its breaking of bread, either referring to the Lord's Supper or to fellowship meals. That's the New Testament pattern of the Christian life and church life. And what we have in our day is a real anomaly, where people walk into churches and they never give a thought to baptism or membership. And they're given ministry opportunities simply because they've shown some kind of commitment to attending some of the meetings. We're seeking to establish a biblical order in this church in terms of baptism and membership and service in the church and such things as taking the Lord's Supper. Now, we don't feel at liberty to withhold the Lord's Supper from unbaptized believers who have had it for many years elsewhere and then begin to attend our meetings regularly. We don't feel at liberty to do so. But we're seeking to establish a biblical order with young ones who have grown up in the church, or young ones who have come to us in recent time and are growing up in the church. And the biblical order is that you profess faith, you are baptized, you become a member, and then you begin partaking in the spiritual activities and ministries of the church. Well, how does all of this relate to our text, to our subject? You can only begin to fully utilize your gifts and abilities in the church when you are fully committed as a member. Let me say that again. You can only begin to fully utilize your gifts and abilities in the church when you're fully committed as a member. Let's read Paul's words again in verses 6 to 8, back in our text now, Romans 12, 6 to 8. "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." Paul's desire is that we fully utilize our gifts. That's the force of his statements. Let's use the gifts that we have that we may benefit the body of Christ, the church of Christ. If you're not a member, and by definition that means you're not fully committed. If that's the case, then you're not fully utilizing your gifts and abilities for God's glory. You're not serving him with excellence. But you say, "Oh, I want to serve wholeheartedly, but the elders here insist on membership." Yes, we do. We do insist on membership because that's the biblical pattern that we see in the New Testament. But if you're not convinced of it, and you've spoken to us and we've reached an impasse, then I suggest that you find a biblical church where you can commit yourself without reservation and serve the Lord there. Better that you do that than sit and waste the opportunities to serve him according to the gifts and abilities that he has given you. But let me say something to all of you who are not members. And I don't know how many of you would be suitable for membership. I haven't counted or anything like that. But there are a few. Some of you are young, and others obviously haven't come to faith in Christ. And there are some who are fairly new to the church and not ready to commit. And all that is fine. But there are a few of you who really need to stop pussyfooting around and commit yourself, firstly, to obeying the Lord's command to be baptized, if you haven't already done so, and secondly, to become a member of the church. You ought to do so that, among other things, you may serve him faithfully among his people. Well, that's the first requirement for you to fulfill in order to rightly serve the Lord among his people as a member of his body. It is to become a member of the body. As I said, the next two points are much shorter. But the second requirement is that you must be a healthy member of the body. So firstly, you must be a member of the body. Secondly, you must be a healthy member of the body. This is an implication of the metaphor that Paul employs. His expressed desire is that all the individual members of the body work together so that the body works well, the body functions well. All the members must work efficiently and effectively for the body to operate well. Now, this is borne out more clearly in the Corinthians passage where some of the members of the body are not fulfilling their intended functions. For example, 1 Corinthians 12, 15 to 17. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? Here is our hypothetical body whose feet and ears are not fulfilling their functions, and therefore the body suffers and can't operate properly. Each member of the body must be healthy for the sake of the whole body. Each member of the church must be spiritually healthy that the body of Christ may function well. Each of us is responsible to be growing spiritually, to be in a good spiritual condition, to be spiritually fit and well, so that we can contribute to the overall health and functioning of the body. We need to understand that our individual spiritual health is not only important for us individually. My spiritual health is not just important for my spiritual welfare. It is important for the welfare of every other member. My spiritual health and growth contributes to the growth of every part of the body. Look at Ephesians 4, 14 to 16. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. And in this passage, Paul is again using the concept of the physical body as a metaphor for the church. And he speaks of the gifts that God gives to the church, those who preach and teach the church to help equip the members to minister to one another. He explains why God equips his people in this way. And reading from verse 14, he says that we should no longer be children tossing to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. It's that last statement that we're specifically interested in, which says that the body grows when every part when every member of that body functions properly and does its share. The growth of the body is stunted when a part is not healthy and not operating as it ought. Now, we know that by experience in our own bodies. We know that if we have a sprained ankle or wrist or a sore tooth or a headache, we can't function properly. In fact, we often end up sick in bed or having to rest when only one part of us is unhealthy. One Easter years ago, many years ago, I was suffering from a serious tooth problem. And it was Easter, it was a long weekend. I couldn't find a dentist to help me. I spent the whole weekend in bed in excruciating pain. That was one little tooth. It wasn't my whole mouth, it was one tooth. At the very least, our performance is hampered and our growth is stunted even when one part is not well. What does that mean for us as members of the body of Christ? It means that we must take care of our spiritual health for the sake of our brothers and sisters, along with our own spiritual welfare. And here is a way to show love. Here is a way to show real, practical love towards our brothers and sisters. It is by ensuring that our spiritual state is healthy. When we neglect our spiritual health, we are harming the body of Christ. We're hampering and stunting the growth of the body and the growth of our brothers and sisters. What does that mean practically for us? That means that you and I as individuals must grow in the things of God. We must have a vital devotional life. We must have a healthy prayer life. We must learn to put away sin. We must be tending on all the means of grace for the sake of our brothers and sisters as well as ourselves. I think we need to think differently about our commitment and attendance to the opportunities for spiritual growth within the church. We need to think more broadly than I need to go to Bible study or attend the Sunday services so that I can grow in my understanding of God's word. We need to think more broadly than that. We need to think in terms of how attendance at these meetings or our absence from these meetings affects the whole body of the church. We need to understand that we encourage one another by attending the Sunday morning prayer meeting, and that we cause spiritual growth within others as they meet with us and as they're encouraged by our example and desire to pray to the Lord. We need to understand that when we say that we're too tired or too busy to attend the midweek Bible study, that we're affecting and stunting the growth of the rest of the body. We need to think differently. It's not about me. It's not about me and me alone. It's about how I can grow and please the Lord and also cause others to grow. Some of you are involved in ministries in the church, yet are hardly ever present at the midweek Bible study. Why is that? Do you think so little of your brothers and sisters here? Is your individual life that important that you neglect your own spiritual growth and the welfare of your brothers and sisters? That's not brotherly love. That is not brotherly love. And shame on you for being so selfish. Stop thinking in terms of yourself and think in terms of benefiting the whole body of Christ in this place. Stop neglecting your spiritual duty to your brothers and sisters by neglecting your spiritual growth and your spiritual condition. When you fail to grow, when you fail in your devotional life, when you neglect the gathering of God's people for worship, for teaching, for prayer, for fellowship, you are hampering the body of Christ. If we are to serve the Lord by serving one another, we are to be a spiritually healthy member of his body. One last question before we move on to our third and final point. What do we do with an unhealthy member of our body? What happens when, say, our thumb is broken or our nose is blocked or part of our skin is cancerous. We often need to compensate for it. So if our hand, if our right hand is broken, then our left hand needs to take up more work. That hampers the growth and functioning of the body, which is what we've been saying. So when one member fails in his or her duty, others often need to take up the slack. But the question I'm asking is, what do we do with the unhealthy member itself? Whether it's a broken hand or thumb or blocked nose or cancerous part. Well, we firstly give it attention. We give it attention. We try to identify the problem so that we can fix it. Why is my hand hurting so much? Why can't I breathe through my nose? And we also give it attention in terms of caring for it. If it's a broken hand, then we nurse it and we make sure it doesn't lift any heavy objects. And that's a responsibility for the rest of the members of the body. We then seek to treat it. We might take some medicine to help heal the malady. We might need to rest it and allow the bones to mend or the wound to heal. And then for some unhealthy members of our body, we may need to act radically and cut them out. Sometimes a sore tooth needs to be pulled out. Sometimes a cancerous part of our body. Sometimes we need to cut off a limb because it has gangrene. It's no different in the spiritual realm. We need to address situations where the members of our body are unhealthy. And we need to do so for the sake of the member himself and also for the sake of the whole body. And all of us are responsible to do so. All of us. All of us as members of the body. Obviously, pastors have a special responsibility to address these kinds of things. But in terms of caring for unhealthy members, of watching out for them, for one another, of compensating for them where necessary, all of us are to do so wherever we have opportunity. That is part of serving the Lord as a member of his body. And we are to do so out of love for him and for his people, and to do so with zeal and fervency. Well, the first requirement for us to fulfill or to rightly serve the Lord among his people is to become a member of the body. Second is that we must be a healthy member of the body. And the third requirement is that you must be an active member of the body. You must be an active member of the body. As I said earlier, the force of Paul's statement in our text indicate that we need to be actively seeking to minister to one another by using the gifts and abilities that he has given us. Let's read his words once again in verses 6 to 8. Romans 12, 6 to 8. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. We are to take every opportunity to utilize our gifts. We are to be actively seeking out ways to do so. We are to do so with zeal and fervency. Remember that the text that our last sermon on zeal and fervency came from is in this very chapter, in verse 11, where Paul says that we must be not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. We are to actively seek to use our gifts and serve the Lord, not to sit back and wait for someone to come and ask us. We're not to wait until someone prepares some ministry for us, some ministry program perhaps, obtain all the information and materials that we need, and put our name on a roster and ensure all is ready for us to take on the role, and then chase us up when we forget to do something. That's not active service for the Lord. That's not active service. We need to search out ways to serve the Lord, to serve one another, to serve the Lord with excellence by serving one another with diligence and zeal. I've often said to people that it's very difficult to find Christians who show any kind of initiative when it comes to serving in the church. The vast majority of people are content to sit back and wait until something drops in their lap. Is that what Paul indicates in these verses? No, it's not. There must be a zeal and fervency in pursuing opportunities to serve one another. His words remind me of the saying in that old Nike commercial, just do it, just do it. Now, after building up your enthusiasm, let me temper it a little by saying that we're not talking about taking some radical action to serve. Please don't decide that you're going to take this sermon seriously and you're going to organize a weekly Bible study, invite all the churches to it and neighbors and so on. The members of the church need to function together as a body. We need to function together as a body. The right hand does need to know what the left hand is doing. And we can't be working against each other by setting up our own ministries here and there. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm saying to you is, don't leave it to the elders and deacons to initiate every aspect of ministry for one another. Now, elders and deacons are members of the body. Pastors are not the head of the body. Pastors are not the head of the body. Christ is the head. And pastors are members of the body with their own responsibilities, just like every other part. They play their role in utilizing their gifts in the church just like everyone else. And members are not to depend on them as though they are the head and the only ones who are responsible for the church's growth. Yes, pastors are especially responsible for it, but all the members are to actively work together to achieve growth and health. But zeal and fervency does need to be tempered. Remember the words of Paul in verse 3 about being sober-minded, being level-headed in terms of your gifts. So don't think so highly of your gifts and abilities that you neglect the advice and counsel of others, especially the pastors who are responsible to guide you. Don't simply think that you have been especially gifted to conduct significant ministries without listening to the counsel of others. Be prepared to listen and act on advice and counsel, but take the initiative to serve the Lord among his people. So let me ask you, what can you do to serve the Lord in this way? What ought you to do to be active in serving others? Now, there is a legitimate question that people do ask at that point. The question is, how do I know what my gift is? Well, my answer is that you'll find out as you serve. You'll find out as you serve. Now, people have come up with surveys and a point system to try and work out what the specific gifts of an individual are. Forget all that. All that does is reveal what the person thinks he may be good at and what he wants to be good at. That's all they reveal. My advice to you is that you actively take every opportunity to serve, and you will begin to find out that you're particularly gifted in terms of administration, in terms of mercy or generosity, and so on. I say this on the basis of the biblical principle that we are to take every opportunity to do good to others. Galatians 6:10 says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Galatians 6:10. We are especially to do good to our brothers and sisters, the household of faith. We are not to sit back and assess whether my gift is hospitality, and so should I invite the poor brother over there who's just lost his job and is struggling financially and emotionally and so on. We're not to sit back and assess those things. No, just do it. If there's opportunity for you to do it, just do it. If the opportunity is there to do good to one another, just do it. I've been very encouraged by the growth and response of our young people, by those who are taking spiritual growth and service seriously. Just want to add this bit. When I've asked them to teach Sunday school or to read the Bible at the prayer meeting, the response has been encouraging. The response has been, yes, I'll do it. That surprised me and encouraged me at the same time. That's the response we want. That's the response we want. I think I've been conditioned by the response of many adults over the years who hesitate when they're asked to do something. I don't know. Not sure if I can do that. Not sure if I can give the time. We want that youthful enthusiasm to be displayed by all of us, that zeal and fervency, and to do what we can as members of his body. All right, well, what have we seen this morning? How have we answered the query, how are we to serve the Lord among his people? We've seen that we are to do so as a member of his body, the church. We are to commit ourselves without reservation to the church so that we may serve him wholeheartedly. We are to serve him by serving one another as a spiritually healthy member of his body. We are to serve him by actively seeking ways to serve one another within the context of the church. Let me conclude with some words from Mark Dever's book, Nine Marks of a Healthy Church, where he says this: in becoming a member of a church, we are grasping hands with each other to know and to be known by each other. We are agreeing to help and encourage each other when we need to be reminded of God's work in our lives or when we need to be challenged about major discrepancies between our talk and our walk. Well, that's what we ought to be doing in order to serve the Lord among his people. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the church which you have established in this world, the church which you have paid for by your blood, and into which you've called sinners. You've justified us and cleansed us of our sin and brought us into your church that we may serve you, that we may serve one another. Lord, help us take to heart the things that have been spoken this morning. Help us to be diligent in providing that practical service for one another, by being a member of a church and by being a healthy and active member. Lord, bless us as we do so. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.